Bear with me for a second as we situate ourselves and the children go to their class this morning. I also apologize a little bit. It's a little hot this morning. Nate, who was unfortunate he couldn't be with us today, we will keep him in prayer. Nate's sister was rushed to the hospital in Michigan. She only has one kidney functioning, so there's some issues with her kidney. In fact, I had visit her one time in Ocala when I had to visit my brother-in-law. I went to the hospital to visit her about a year ago when she was having some problems also. So let's keep her in prayer. Her name is Luana, I think it is. And that's where he's at. He's right now waiting a few phone calls to find out if he has to take a plane to Michigan and visit her, because we don't know where she is as far as her health is concerned. So let's keep her in prayer this morning. Secondly, I also apologize this morning for the bulletins. For some reason, I didn't get to it on time. And then by the time I got to Kinkle's this morning, they were running short on staff. You know how that is. So I had to catch out. But I had a great time this morning with our Spanish Bible study. We are going over some terms and how they relate with salvation. And we're really enjoying ourselves in that class. And so keep that class in prayer. This Saturday we'll be going out again door to door to the community, trying to reach out and spread the gospel to this community. And there are some people that we already made contact with that are interested at least in hearing the gospel, which is a good thing. And we're hoping that two particular ladies that we've been praying for will begin to start to come and maybe, first of all, reach that they would receive Christ as their personal Savior. And then secondly, hopefully find a good church, a Bible-believing church that they can go to. So with all that, let's turn to the book of 1 John this morning. How many of you read verse 16 this week? Okay, anybody read that verse this week? 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. How many of you understand it? If you turn to your Bibles, anybody need a Bible? Would you raise your hand? We do have some Bibles in the back. We could give you one. If anybody needs a New American Standard Bible, which is the version we use, we have some in the back. All right, let's read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 21. This is what would be considered the epilogue. What do I mean by epilogue? Another way of saying it. How many of us like to write letters to relatives, friends, pen pals, right? All that kind of stuff. Sometimes at the end of the letter, what do you write? P.S., postscript. Ah, it's an afterthought, right? Remember this, remember that. Well, verses 14 through 21 are somewhat considered postscriptal. They're basically the last thoughts of John the Apostle. Right at the end, when he finishes off this whole letter on verse 13, he basically sums up the whole letter for you in verse 13, if you notice. And then verses 14 through 21 kind of form some afterthoughts about what he has just said and summarized in verse 13. In fact, we talked about five certainties, right? Remember, we talked about certainties in life. We talked about those things that are for sure, those things that you can take it to the bank. They're always going to be there. They're not going to change, just like God doesn't change, right? Well, these are five certainties that you can find in these last eight verses of the book of 1 John. We're at the last stretch, but they're very, very important verses. Let's read them together as we go into these certainties. I'll outline these certainties for you so you can follow along with me. Verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you." To you is the audience, the people he's been writing to all along. Remember at the beginning of this letter, we said that John was a pastor in Ephesus in Asia Minor. He covered a broad area, geographical area of Christians, in which this letter was probably considered a circular letter that went throughout all that region and eventually went throughout the whole world, obviously. But that it was written to these folks that were living there, people that may have been converts of John's own ministry. So we read here, "These things I have written to you who believe." That spells out believers. He had in mind, first and foremost, believers when he wrote these letters. Okay? Who believe in the name of the Son of God. That qualifies the believers. These are people who hold to a certain doctrine. They hold to a certain teaching. It's not just who believe in a vacuum. You know that statement that's often said, "I have faith." Just have faith. Faith on what? I have faith. That gets me through my hard times. Okay? Faith on who? I just have faith. Faith on faith. Well, that's erroneous. That's unbiblical. You need to. There has to be an object to your faith. That object is Jesus Christ in our particular situation as Christians. So, that's what he means by who believe in the name of the Son of God. Here's the purpose of the whole letter and of all the immediate context thus far. So that you may know. What's the purpose? So that you may know. That you may have certainty. That you may have assurance. That you may have confidence. That there's unyielding confidence. That there's unfailing trust. That there's consistent certainty across the board. John chapter 20, verse 31 tells us that John wrote the gospel so that you may believe in the gospel. See the difference? The purpose of the gospel is to give birth to new life, to Christians. The purpose of the epistle is to assure the ones that believe and to give them confidence and to give them boldness in their Christian walk, in their Christianity. And of course, it's also for a very, very important aspect too. If you remember throughout the whole letter, John has been contrasting between true Christians and those that claim Christianity. He's been contrasting between those that walk in the light and those that walk in darkness. He's been contrasting between those that claim that they have no sin and those that do confess their sins. He's been claiming all along those that keep his commandments and those that say they keep the commandments but don't. He's been contrasting between those that love the brethren and those that say they love the brethren but don't. On and on. You see the whole contrast throughout the whole letter. So, he's making sure that his readers know for sure that their salvation is certain. That's verse 13. So that you may know you have. You have is present tense. That means continually have. It's a consistent assurance. It's not just one day I sit down today and I feel happy. I feel invigorated with God's word. And then 5 days later I go, "Oh my gosh, am I saved? Do I have eternal life? I don't know." That's not what he's talking about. He wants us to have assurance. He wants us to be confident. In fact, the word confident, remember, means boldness. And it's found 4 times in the epistle, which we'll get to it in a second. So, "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that," here's the purpose. By the way, "so that," just for you people who want to learn more, there's a Greek word behind that, "so that." So every time you see "so that," there's more than likely it's the word "hina." And that word "hina" is deliberate. It's precise. It's basically just the way we... How many of you went to college or high school? It doesn't matter where you went. How many have written essays or paragraphs? What's the thing that they tell you is most important for English? The English teacher wants you to have a thesis statement and all that, right? But he wants for you to have clear transitions. Remember? Because otherwise, they can't figure out how you're talking, your flow of thought. If you can't go from everything I said, "therefore, this is what I mean," then the teacher gets lost. And one of the English teachers, they love that. They love to point to the fact is, "Where are you going with all this?" Because they can't see the flow of thought. And that's what these words are so important in, just like any other letter. He's saying, "so that you may know you have eternal life." He's using a particular word, just like we would use "therefore" or "for this purpose" or "for this cause." Okay? So that's important. Now, in verse 14, okay, "this is the confidence we have before him." Unfortunately, there, the New American Standard updated edition takes away the conjunction and. So there's a connection between verse 13 and verse 14. And the reason why they do that, remember how we went over translations in the past, that they try to smooth out the English so that it reads smoothly. So there's, it's not bulky and cumbersome and burdensome. You know, you're going to keep reading and over and over. However, that's the way the writers wrote, and they had a reason why they wrote and there. And it's because it's connected. Verse 13 to 14 means that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, and this is the confidence which we have before Him. If you have eternal life, by golly, you're going to have boldness to come into God's throne with prayer. If you don't have eternal life, there's going to be an issue with your confidence. How many unsaved people feel comfortable when they pray? How many do you know of unsaved people that will tell you, oh, I pray all the time. God knows me. They may say it, but they're not that comfortable. In actual practicality, when you're asked to give grace at a table, how many times have we kind of chuckled at people who've never given grace? They go, God, why? There's no boldness to come to His throne. Because there's no eternal life. There's no new birth. There's no communication. There's no relationship with God. It's lost. So at that point, it's a breakage of communication. That's what happened with Adam when he sinned. Communication was broken. God and him were all of a sudden placed in a very bad situation. They were enemies at that point in God's eyes. God had to provide salvation for mankind at that point. Okay, so here we see that eternal life is a certainty. We had five certainties that we are going to go over in these last eight verses. But let's read the passage so you can, I'll separate them for you. Number one, the certainty of eternal life. That's verse 13. Number two, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. Isn't that a great promise? That's a wonderful promise. If we know He hears us, then you know what we're asking, He's going to give it to us. Ah, but the qualification is according to God's will. We'll go into just a briefly on that in a moment. Okay? Verse 16. Yeah. Here's another part of the prayer aspect and of the certainty of entry into God's throne, which is verses 14 through 17. Number three certainty is the certainty of victory over sin and Satan, verse 18. Number four certainty is that we belong to God, verse 19. And the certainty of truth is the fifth one, which is verses 20 through 21. It's broken up into five parts, these eight verses. Verse 16 is part of that certainty of entry into God's throne, the approachability that we have, the accessibility we have to God now. The veil was broken in the Old Testament. Jesus, in His salvific work, broke the veil. Entrance was given into the Holy of Holies in a figurative way to every person that believes. Because now we have been made kings and priests, and we're a peculiar nation to God. Okay? Verse 16 says, here's an illustration or a limitation to the prayer promise that He gives in verse 15. Okay? That's what that is. And we're going to talk about this one in a moment. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. To those who commit sin not leading to death. That's the second time He uses the phrase not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. Now, well, we'll get into that in a moment. Okay? Because I don't want to get into the details. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Three times he mentions that phrase, not leading to death. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Here's the same theme again about sin. You know, whoever's born of God does not sins. What that means is that doesn't mean you're perfect, remember? The whole aspect of sin throughout 1 John is a description of continuous sin, a pattern, a habitual sinning. And here's the key. 1 John chapter 1, if you remember, we went over if someone claims that they have no sin, they're a liar. But if you confess your sin, right, he is just and true or faithful to forgive you of your sin. What is he saying? Confess there is, again, in the present tense, meaning if you continually confess, if you continually repent, if you continually have an attitude of submission, of surrender, of wanting to please God, then the seed of God is in you. The moment that disappears, you're in trouble. Because the moment you become insensitive to sin, you become insensitive to pleasing God. You become a what many will call today someone who leaves the church altogether. You have a problem at that point. 1 John 2:19. Remember? They were with us, they were of us, but then when they departed, it was substantiated that they were not of us. Okay? So here it says, we know that we know. Ooh, we know that we know. I like that. We know that we know. That you know, that I know, that we know. No, forget it. See, I'm confusing you guys. Verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. That word touch we'll see later, has to do more with have a hold on you or a grasp on you, not so much touch. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. The prince of the power of the air. And verse 20. And we know, remember, six times the phrase know, ida, an intuitive knowledge, okay, appears. Here's how many times. Verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, and we know that that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This refers back to Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's the whole epilogue. Five certainties, and we're smack right in the middle of the second certainty. That second certainty, if you remember, we talked a little bit about how prayer is it's a privilege. It's an honor. Amen? Every Christian, every believer is privileged to be able to come to the throne of God. No obstacles, no impediments, even though we're not sinless. His mercies, right? His grace. Hebrews 4:16. Approach the throne of grace in a time of need. Anytime. God doesn't have any 9 to 5 hours. It's 24 hours a day. God is available. 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. If that wasn't so, then my prayer of salvation would have been ineffective. When I sat down when I was 17, 18 years old at 2 o'clock in the morning and couldn't sleep and received Christ as my personal Savior. God is available. Okay? God is available all the time. That's what the prayer is saying. He hears us. He hears us two times. Once we have eternal life, that's part of our the manifestation of eternal life is a prayer life. If you don't have a prayer life, you know, something's wrong. Direct access to God is the result of the new birth. Confidence. Remember the word boldness. Confidence means access, entry, and freedom of speech. I love that phrase, freedom of speech. You have all the freedom of speech. There's no Fifth Amendment, right? Or any of those kind of things that we may use in our American politics. That's the word confidence, which is used there in verse 14. This is the confidence, the boldness, the freedom of speech that we have, which we have before him face-to-face is not the first time that word appears. The word confidence appears in 1 John 2:28 and how it relates with His coming. The word appears in 1 John 4:17 in relation to judgment. You're confident when He comes for judgment. You're confident, you're bold. He's not going to judge me. Why? Because I already have eternal life. I'm a believer. It also appears in 1 John 3:21 and 22, which we'll get to in a moment. Answered prayer is a result of our new birth. But remember the qualifying statement. I'm just going over a few little things before we get into the second part of number two certainties, which is the illustration and a practical aspect of the sin unto death and the sin not leading unto death, that kind of stuff. But remember the statement, according to His will. That is a pregnant statement. Swollen, okay, with the idea that it's not your will, it's not your desire, it's not your whim, it's not your whimsical desires, it's God's desires that you are aligning with. It changes your whole prayer life, it changes your whole prayer attitude when you have that. This is very like what Jesus did in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus kneeled. Well, that's how we get the pictures. Whether He kneeled or not, the Bible doesn't say. So we got to get that picture from our illustrations. I don't know. But either way, it doesn't matter. It's not important. The fact is that He three times said, not my will, let your will be done. The Lord's Prayer, very smack in the very model of prayer. The disciples' request was, teach us how to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Jesus says, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy king, you know, all that whole thing. And it says, thy will be done. So what is it saying? The skeleton of quality prayer includes submission to God's will. That's it. You can't come to God and think like you're getting your way. Because if you're getting your way, you're acting independently of Him. So that's what God's will. It also could mean what John 16:23 says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. That's also in John 14:13. So the relationship between asking and giving, requesting and obtaining has a lot to do with how we identify ourselves with Jesus and what God wants. That's prayer 101. If you're going to learn about prayer, that's prayer 101. It's according to His will. It's in His name. Okay. In verse 21 and 22 of 1 John chapter 3, we get another little glimpse of a qualifying concept of our prayer. In verses 21 and 22, we see, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. There you go, that word. Parisia is the word in Greek. Means boldness, freedom of speech. We have confidence, boldness before God. If you don't feel guilty that you are a sinful person and that you're living a sinful life, because you really are trying to honor Him, you're trying to please Him, you're trying to walk in Him and all that kind of stuff, then you have confidence. You have boldness before Him. The minute that relationship breaks, you know, Psalm 66:18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, He will not hear us. He doesn't hear the wicked already because they're not offering a prayer of salvation. So a Christian can fall into that too. If he falls into a pattern of sin that is unrepentant, that is unconfessed, guess what happens? Your prayers are going to be hindered too. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about how the marital relationship, the spouse, or the marital relationship between the male and the female, if they are not in tune with each other, if they're not in harmony and agreeing with each other on certain things in life, their prayers may be hindered. Talk about improving your marriage, okay? Marriage 101, right? It's You remember Genesis chapter 3. For this reason, a man shall leave, right? His mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. That's not there for no reason. One flesh means total agreement and covenant. They work like clockwork. You know, one of the things with parenting that becomes an issue through time is when the child knows that if they go to the mother, they can get certain things, but if they go to the father, they can't, or vice versa, right? You know that. They play the game. They're very smart. They know how to go, ooh, I'll go ask Papa. I know he'll give it to me. Oh, I'll go ask Mama, okay? And the thing is that it's important for every parent is that we got to maintain that agreeing front so that the child knows, oh, wait a minute, I'm dealing with two exact identical people. They think exactly the same. Support each other, right? That's what this whole idea has to do. So let's go back to verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. Now, because is important. Circle the word because in your Bible. Why do we receive? Why, right, do we have confidence? Listen, why do we ask and receive? Because is giving you the reason why. The reason is because we keep His commandments and we do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So what does it say? Your life is lined up with God. It's pleasing. It's honoring Him. Guess what? Your prayers are probably going to be answered a lot better. When you're in sin, you're unconfessed sin, you're unrepentant, you're living a life that's walking in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. Or you're being led by the flesh and not led by the Spirit. These are all these terms. You're being filled with the Spirit. Then your life aligns with God's. And your prayers all of a sudden will become God-like or Christ-like. How about that, huh? Eh? How many of you wanted to be gods, eh? No, just kidding. No, none of us, right? Some of us have delusions of grandeur sometimes, right? Being gods in front of us. Just kidding. Anyway, here's another passage, and we'll go right into the problematic passage, okay? We have time, so stick with me. In John chapter 15, verse 7, if you have pencils and pens, papers, write these things down in the side of your Bible. If you have large margin Bible, the perfect opportunity to do this. Circle, underline, color, whatever you need to do to keep these principles with you all the time. You never know when you're going to have to open up your Bible and give it to somebody else. That's why you do these things. It makes it easier for you. Because if you don't write it down, if you don't circle it, if you don't underline it, if you don't cross it out, then likelihood is you won't retain it. So here's John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, this is similar to John chapter 8, verse 31. If you continue, if you remain in my word, you are my disciple indeed. Okay? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Ah, we got free reign. Talk about asking for, I always wanted that Corvette, you know. All right? I always wanted that muscle car. That classic car, that's just me. I'm giving you my personal likes, okay? It says there, whatever you wish, man. That's pretty good. I like that. Many of you guys would love to have whatever you wish. God says you have it. He says it. He says, look, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, okay? Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Ha! Could that be so? Could God really give you everything you ever wished? What's the qualifying statement here? In a different grammatical pattern. One is stated by a because or so that you do this or whatever. This one, what is it? It's in a form of a condition. It's a hypothetical condition. There's a sense that, are you doing it or are you not? He doesn't know. So that's why he says, if you abide in me. That's the condition. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you want. Okay? Again, you're walking with the Spirit. Your mind is going to be aligned to God's mind. You're working together. You're partnering together. All of a sudden, your prayers will become different. You're not going to ask what you want. You're going to ask what God is placing in your heart to ask. That's a different thing. Now, here, the opposite is John 16, verse 24. In John 16, verse 24, John tells us through Jesus, and Jesus said this, in John 16, verse 24, it tells us, until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Eh? What's happening here? Disciples were hanging around with him, having a good time, following their leader, their capitán, okay? Their authority, their figurehead, okay? And all this time they've been asking, right? They've been requesting whatever they wished. But what did it say? You haven't been doing it in my name. Okay? This is similar to the idea of name, where he sent the disciples, the 70 of them, out two by two to preach the kingdom of God. And some of them came back, if I remember. I'm not sure if it's the exact story. It may have been the inner circle. I don't know who was sent to do something, to cast out demons, to proclaim the good news, etc., right? And some of them came back and said, hey, this particular one, the demon, doesn't come out. There's a good possibility, I remember that verse there, that they weren't doing it in his name. So his name has something to do with authority, power, right? That's what it means to pray in his name. It's similar to praying in his will. They're a little different. The final outcome is the same. Align your prayers with his. That's the final outcome. Okay? But until now, a lot of the disciples were not doing that. And you know what? Some of our prayers, like my wife always tells me, they go up to the roof, bombard from the roof, and hit back down. Why? Because we're not doing it in his name. We're not doing it surrendering to his will. It's a hollow prayer. And that's what the disciples were doing. In James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, it tells us that you don't have because you do not ask. Number one. And number two, you don't have because you ask for all the wrong motives. There you go again. So, again, God is making the point that prayer is like breathing. We need to do it all the time. If we stop it, we die, right? You stop praying, your spiritual life dies. That's the reality. Your life, your relationship, your intimacy, your profundity, whatever you want to call it with God, dies. Okay, so that's a terrible thing. But that prayer life must be vibrant. It must be something that's really true to God, genuine. Otherwise, it just hits the roof and comes back down. Okay? Now, verse 16. We just got a little summary of everything that we've done to this point from last week. Now we're going to concentrate on verse 16. If you notice with me, verse 15. This is part two of unfailing, right? Unfailing certainties because of unyielding confidence. Okay? We have certainties in life because of the fact that God has already given it to us, and so therefore, because of that, we have confidence, we have boldness. So in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Now, verse 14 and 15 until now has been a personal petition. It's applied to all of us. It's basically saying, hey, you know, you're a believer, you're a Christian, you know, you have confidence before God. You can come to him. Now, how does this relate to other people? Okay? How does it relate to your neighbor? How does it relate to your fellow brother and sister? How does it relate to the community, the church community at large? That's what he does. So So the first part, 14 and 15, can be easily titled personal petition, while the second part, 16 and 17, could just be titled an illustration or a limitation to prayer. And we'll see why it's called that way. Verse 15, and if we know, we ask, right? Okay, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Underline those sin not leading to death. Three times it appears in that verse. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Verse 17, all righteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. These two remaining verses, verses 16 through 17 of this section, 14 through 17, the certainty of entry into God's throne, focus on the intercessory prayer of the Christian community. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, what does it tell us? For this reason, Paul says, I pray, I do not cease to pray for you. For what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's what he asked for. Remember? In many of Paul's epistles, Paul says, I pray for you always. What is he doing? I'm interceding. I'm standing in the gap, if you will, between you and God. You have a personal obligation to pray. But the Christian over here, beside you, has an obligation to pray for you. Eh? That's the reality. If we fail to pray for our brothers and sisters, we are really in disobedience. And I look at myself with the same sinful habit of failing to do that on a consistent basis or more daily as I should. Okay? That's a challenge for all of us. Because the moment you pray for your brothers and sisters, guess what happens? Your whole attitude toward them and toward people changes. Why? Because God wants you to love your brother and sister. And the only way you're going to get that strength, right, that power, is in that prayer room, as Antonio told me. A church without a prayer room, right, Antonio? Is dead. Can you imagine a church without a prayer room? Without a place you could pray? That defeats the purpose. What kind of church is that? Okay? You need to have prayer. So, these two remaining verses focus on intercessory prayer of the Christian community. These verses describe, these are some introductory notes, and they're very important to understand this verse and just a slight verse 17. These verses describe what Glenn Barker in the Expositor Bible Commentary, it's a good commentary to own, okay? He says this, quote, it would be obvious that not to pray for a brother would be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered or thirsted. End of quote. Remember chapter 3 where he says if you see your brother in need and you shut up your compassions or your mercies, you're worse than an unbeliever at that point. Okay? You know, I just want to give an example, and I won't mention any names, but as long as you have the ability to give to someone, keep doing it. You know, we're facing worldly ideas constantly. And we have to fight with the spiritual aspect. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, what's going on with that person that they can't take care of themselves? Or how long do I have to take care of this person, right? We ask ourselves those questions. And in fact, I asked myself those questions in the last month about a particular person that I was helping. And you know what I came up with the solution? I have it. Give it. End the story. That's what 1 John says. If I don't have it, that's a different story. I can't offer you what I don't have. But I can offer you technically what I have. So therefore, you keep being obedient towards that. So the same, another commentator by the name of Edmund Hebert says that John turns to the practice of intercession for others as an assumed aspect of Christian prayer. Remember the letters? I know them from Spanish. Acai, you know, adoración, confesión, intercesión, I don't know, suplicar, all that kind of stuff. Well, it's the same thing in English. You know, you worship, right? You praise Him. adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And supplication is intercession. Okay? That's what that is. That's what prayer, if you guide yourself by that little kind of acronym, I guess if you call it, your prayers will be aligned quite well. Verses 16 through 17, again, in 1 John, form once again. All right, here comes the nitty-gritty. Okay. You ever seen those old, fasten your seatbelt, okay? You're going for a ride here for a second, all right? One commentator aptly says, boy, you're going to get a profound statement here, okay? Hold off, okay? Really profound here. One particular scholar, one commentator said this about this particular verse, okay? He said, quote, "This particular portion of Scripture is very hard to understand." End of quote. That was profound, wasn't it? Eh? The bottom line is, verse 16 and 17, what can you say? It's hard. It's a difficult passage. You know, people have been debating this passage. As a matter of fact, it goes back, the history of it goes back to Tertullian. Little history here, trivia, okay? Tertullian was the first one that started debating this passage and trying to figure out what the sin unto death was and what the sin not leading unto death, and they started figuring this thing out. And then all of a sudden, St. Thomas Aquinas, which is sort of the father of Catholicism in the 1200s, also tried to figure this out too. And what they came up with, okay, is an artificial, I don't want to get into this too much, but we will when we go over the nature of sin, of this sin unto death, okay? He came up with a nice little fancy arrangement, and he called them one sins, the sins unto death, he called them mortal sins. And the sins that do not lead to death, he called them venial sins. Have you ever heard that before? Anybody Catholic here? Eh? That's the Catholic doctrine of this passage. Mortal sins are those sins that you commit that they're irrevocable. You're done. Okay? But they also add another little qualifying statement to the sins that are mortal sins. That means that they were done deliberately and not deliberately. And that they were done strongly and wickedly, but not lightly like the other ones. You see how it becomes now artificial? Do you think John had that in mind when he put this together? That if you committed adultery, if you committed murder, if you committed lie, if you committed treacherous acts or whatever, you're sinning unto death. That means you are facing death. You are on the road to destruction. You are on the path to perish. While the other sins are not done so deliberately. They're not so premeditated. So therefore, they're light sins. You know, those are the white lies. Those are I cheated them. On the side when I was looking at the exam, and God's going to forgive me over that. You know, it wasn't a bad sin. God, you know, I just kind of just looked over the guy's shoulder. What's the big deal over it? You know, I got one answer out of 50. Okay? That's an artificial, arbitrary classification of this sin unto death and the sin not leading to death. Okay? That's one way to look at the nature of the sin unto death, the Catholic way. Okay, which we'll get to that in a moment. But the point is that this particular portion of Scripture is very hard to understand. And so therefore, Tertullian and all these guys have been fighting over it for a long time. And in a good way, because I'm glad for their work, because we can go back now, look at all their works and say, okay, we need to come up with a solution here as to what's best. So it's expedient, it's beneficial for us to remember that our efforts to interpret the passage must conform to, I love this particular quote from the same commentator, quote, "If I had been alive in that day, I would have just repeated the passage and everyone would have understood it. But so many years separate the history and language from our understanding, and that's why we have this problem." So we have to reconstruct what could be there. Well, we already have part of it. We talked about the introduction to 1 John. He wrote it to believers who were being confronted by false teachers. False teachers were teaching them that Jesus was really not a man. And there was, you know, that whole issue. And they were defecting. They were departing from the faith. So therefore, we have some background that we can put into this. Keep that in mind when we get into the nitty-gritty. So, and just one more. Another commentator says that the sin unto death in 1 John 5:16 has provoked widespread discussion. Diversity of opinion has abounded concerning the interpretation of the problematic portion in 1 John 5:16. So we established that. It is difficult. Let's face it with reality. Let's not ignore it. Let's not put it aside and say, oh, we're going to get to know what it means when we get to heaven. You know what I'm saying? Because that's a cop-out. Because one day you're going to be confronted with that passage. Someone who maybe you're leading to Christ, and you're going to say, I'm sorry, I don't know what that passage means. You know, you want to at least have something to grab onto so you can explain it humbly. You may not have all the answers, but you can at least try. And that person will love you for it. Okay? Because you tried. So, by the way, this is just a little pitch for the ladies' Bible study. When you get into inductive Bible study, okay, in Kay Arthur's materials, she has a series that's called Problematic or Difficult Passages. And she deals with those things, and she teaches you how to do it. Okay? How to deal with these problematic passages. Context has a lot to do with it, right? Remember that. Real estate, right? Land, or what is it? What is it, that real estate model? Land, or whatever it is. The location, 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 right? All real estate people will tell you, remember that. Location, location, location is the best thing. Well, in Bible interpretation, context, 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 rules. Okay. I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to enjoy yourselves this morning, okay? Because I didn't want to make this boring. I thought of it. I gave it a lot of thought. And I said, I don't want to make Bible interpretation boring and academic. I want to make it fun. Okay, so who wants to give it a shot? Delphi. Go ahead, Delphi. Give it a shot. What do you think he's trying to say with that passage? Good point. See how we're starting? We're getting that, the thinking is happening, right? So I could see the gears going in there. Okay, they need some oiling up a little bit. There, particularly that I know, there is no specific two words to differentiate. It's the same word used for physical as well as spiritual death. The word is thanatos. Thanatos. That's the word for death. So you're right. That's a good question. That's starting to process the interpretation, which is a good thing. Is it a physical death or is it a spiritual death? We'll get to that in a moment. That's part of the interpretation process. Okay? Someone else, give me your shot. What do you think it is? What do you think he's talking about? And you have to be... You can say something. I'm just kidding. You can say what you want. Anybody? Okay, go ahead. Don't worry about it. No, open it up. I'm serious. Open it up. Don't be afraid. Right. Very, very good, Delphi. That's getting to the interpretation. One more. You got a little bit more? I know I can see it. Hold off to those questions because I want to continue.
Right.
Right. Exactly. Mistakes. Is that what you think the term give life means? And why would he want to give life to someone who's already have eternal life, as verse 13 tells us? There you go. Okay, that's good. But these are the questions. These are observations. In fact, verse 16 says that if you see a brother committing a sin not unto death, right? But it says there is a sin leading unto death. I encourage you not to pray for that, all right? He didn't mention whether it was a brother or not. He only does it with the sin leading not to death. So that's another observation. Okay, go ahead. Anybody else? Let's go. Oh, man, you guys are on the ball here today, eh? There is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. That is in Matthew. Yeah, that's in Matthew. Jesus referred to that as the unforgivable sin, which was a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In light of everything that Jesus was doing with the Pharisees, if you attribute those works to Beelzebub, which is Satan, then you've committed the ultimate unpardonable sin. You've rejected Jesus right there in front of them. That's what Jesus meant, which is somewhat related with this, and we'll see in a moment. Very good. Anybody else? One more. What do you think he's trying to say? Now, you know it has to do with prayer, right? Because it says, if you see a brother doing this, he shall ask, God will give, right? So obviously, it's now intercessory. You're interceding for that brother. Okay? I give you the answers. That brother. Okay? Anything else? Anything just jumps at you? No? Okay. All right. This is what we're going to do, okay? From the outset, in order to understand, okay, this particular passage, okay, and the possible interpretations or interpretation that we're going to get to, we need to understand that this is the part of verses 14 through 17 that talks about intercession. It goes from the petitioning to the interceding. It goes from the personal to the communal. It goes from the mentioning of personal requests to the ministry of prayer for people. So from the outset, we must understand the incredibly practical import of this verse to the church at large. Let's not just stick with the academic here. We're trying to figure this interpretation like we're some kind of, you know, intellectual monsters. Okay? There's a lot of practicality behind this verse, okay? And that's what I wanted you guys to observe. Two things. See the practicality of it, but at the same time, teach you guys the process of observation, which is the first process of Bible interpretation. Observe, observe, observe. Keep looking at the Scripture, okay? Before you make the next step of interpreting. You know what that means? That's a hard thing to do. It's hard to suspend your conclusions, right? Till later on. You want to just immediately say, oh, that's probably what this means. That's what our tendency is, right? Because we don't want to deal with it. So we want to just bring a quick solution to it and move on. That's our tendency. And we have to avoid that so that we can get to the interpretation. So I've made some observations for you. So that, and there could be many others. In fact, when I was taking some seminary training up in Tampa, they would give you a passage, and then that particular one in that class, which was called language analysis, which had to do with interpretation, they gave you a passage, Ephesians 5:18, right, which says, "Be not drunken with wine in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." One little verse, he says, make as many observations in that verse that you could possibly make. And I remember my former pastor had about 30 statements of observation from that one verse. Okay? So you can learn to do it. Okay? And it'll be profitable. So let's make some observations. What is the passage truly saying, unequivocally. There's no doubt about it. We don't have any problems with interpretations here. That's what these observations are. The definiteness of it. Remember from the other problematic passage? He came by water and blood. But not only water and blood, but also water, blood, and the Spirit. Remember that whole thing that I told you? There was a definiteness about it. Everybody agreed that that had something to do with his physical incarnation. The very physical aspect of Jesus. Everybody agreed on that. Okay? They just couldn't agree on what's the symbolism behind the water, the blood, and all that kind of stuff. The same thing here. Let's look at what's definite. What's beyond a shadow of a doubt that will help you in your interpretation when we get to the interpretation. We're only going to do one part of the interpretation today, okay? Because there are four categories, three major categories, one minor, that we're going to look at. And once we solve those three things, we will conclude this particular problematic passage and we move on and hopefully we'll finish with the last few verses in one sitting, okay? Number one, the passage clearly shows that sin in the church will not be tolerated. Is that a yes or no? Okay? Does God tolerate sin in the church? Does this passage teach clearly that sin is not tolerated? That you have to pray for it? And there is a sin that will lead unto its ultimate punishment, its ultimate outcome, which is spiritual death, which is separation from God. This passage goes along all the other passages about sin. Take the leaven out of your church, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, killed on the spot. They were lying to the apostles about the money that they were giving. Talk about a practical thing, huh? Eh? Say what you mean and mean what you say kind of thing. They said something but did something else. That little thing caused their death in the early church. Was God not trying to give them a sign? Hey, I'm dealing with sin. I don't want sin in my house. Get it out. There's no doubt that here, practical aspect of the church is that we have to deal with sin. So we have to pray for sin. So number one, the passage clearly shows that sin in the church will not be tolerated. Number two, the passage substantially shows that some sins are distinctly more serious than others when speaking, this is important, speaking in relation to their final or ultimate outcome. That's clear. It says sin not leading to death, right? You still have room for that sin to offer a prayer and for that prayer to be answered, right? And then the other one doesn't have that possibility. Okay, so there's a distinction there. That's clearly. The passage, number three, the passage does not restrict the intercessory prayer. This is a great one. These are the observations you can make on your own verse. Just look at it, ask questions, okay, and write it down. The number three, the passage does not restrict the intercessory prayer to only select leaders, church clergy, or any person with rank. The passage says very clearly, if any man see, if anyone sees, that's everybody. Everybody has an obligation to pray for their brother and sister who is in a sinful pattern. Okay, because that's the context. You don't call the elders, you don't call the pastor, you don't call the spiritual giant, you don't call the priest. The onus of this duty is upon the church, the people. So one particular person said that if any man see opens the resultant and intercessory function to any member of the church, regardless of his rank or status among the brethren. End quote. That was Hebert. Number four, the passage clearly teaches that the member, that is the one seeing the sin, right, of the church, the member of the church that's seeing it, sees a brother's sin. Hebert aptly comments on this by saying, here's an observation, okay? The verb here, which is a past tense verb called an aorist, by the way, I didn't want to get into all that, but it's a past tense, says, makes clear that it is not merely a matter of personal suspicion, but an observed fact. We're not running around the church here saying, Gabe over there, I don't think he's acting right, man. I can see his heart. Okay? He's not copacetic. We're just playing with you, Gabe. Okay? Mickey or Kristen, you know, I don't think they're acting right. They're sinning. How do you know? It's a suspicion. So the for sure, the passage is teaching that it's not a matter of suspicion. It's an observed fact. Sees is the word there. Edi, which represents an observed fact. It's a concrete thing. It is not a matter of becoming convinced of the purely inward sinful state of the one observed, but an actual sinful deed committed by his brother, a known member of the Christian brotherhood. There is no subjectivism involved. There's no personal vendettas. The intercessory prayer is offered strictly for the sake of holiness and purity in the church. Both church discipline and restoration is inferred by this passage. You can check out all the church discipline passages for that. There's no subjective. So when you think you have to pray for somebody, make sure you're praying for the right thing and it is an exact observable deed. Okay? Now you're saying to yourself, well, I'm not coming to church to tell anybody anything about me, right? I'm sure that's what's going through your mind. You're saying, I ain't coming to air out my dirty laundry in a church, right? Wait a minute. Don't move on for a little bit. Okay? Number five. The sin as described by the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, committing a sin. That's what it says, right? You see a brother committing a sin. It's a bit misleading. Why? Because it appears on the surface that the translation is referring to one occurrence. On the contrary, committing a sin, the literal is sinning sin. It's a practice. Again, the tense of the verb there represents a habit, a pattern. The person wasn't just caught, stealing something from a car one time. The person was caught doing it multiple times. Okay? So we're not getting out on a vendetta here and saying this brother or sister is done it one time, we got to get to him. You know, that's not what he's saying. It's a pattern. That's what it means by sinning sin. Okay? It's the consistent, continual nature of the sin. Thomas comments, quote, "What is observed in the life of the sinning brother is a continual outward expression of the sin, not an isolated incident," end of quote. It's a regular picture, a regular pattern of a particular sin. Number six, observation. The thought of sinning sin, if you remember what the word means, okay, is missing the mark. You basically missed the mark. You know, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. See, God's not going to share his glory with you, right? Amen? God's not in the business to share his glory, okay? There's one God. He's the glorious God. We submit to him. We surrender to him. End the story, okay? We're his servants, okay? And that's why the word sin in the original Greek, harmatia, or where we get the word armatiology, which is a study of sin in the church, means missing the mark. I remember Pedro Garcia, pastor for Calvary Chapel in Kendall, using that same term. First John, he was doing First John. Sin is a missing of the mark. You miss the target. Okay? You're not there. And you'll always miss the target. Talk about a child learning how to play basketball, right? And there's the rim, right? That's your target. And for year after year, you jump and you jump and you jump, okay? And you can't get that rim. Because you know why? You're too short. You'll never get it. Okay? Right? You just can't get it. You'll never get it. That's the picture of sin. You'll never get to that standard. The only way you got there is through the blood of Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ was our substitutionary death. So therefore, he credited on our behalf his righteousness, his standard. That's the only way we're approved before God, because we don't have it. We don't have the spiritual, the Holy Spirit nature that Jesus had. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 1. Number seven, observation. The passage teaches that anyone, that's what the pronoun means, anyone, okay, can be sinning sin. It expresses a possibility that could involve any believer. We are all, here you go, we are all susceptible to being censored, to being called out on something. That's what the church is a family, right? How many times do we in our family call out our siblings because they're doing something to us? And we cry out to the parents, right? The kids cry out to the parents. He's doing this to me. He's touching me. He's hitting me. Okay, right? His hair is in my face. Get it out. You know, we just want like a big bus where everybody sits in their own isolated cubicle. Right? And keep them there with their iPods or whatever you want to call it. You know? Detached, right? No. We're all susceptible to being censored. So therefore, there's the family attitude. There's a family arena. Number 8 observation. The passage clearly teaches that believers must possess a certain level of discernment. How about that? Doesn't the passage teach that if anyone sees, doesn't limit the anyone, doesn't limit it to a clergy, to a pastor only. It says anyone in the church sees a brother committing a sin. It's not limited. So therefore, there's a level of discernment that's assumed behind this passage. The fact is, it's evident throughout the book. Almost on every instant, John comments on the difference between those that profess, but those that contradict their profession. Those that profess, but their life substantiates their profession. In other words, John, with no uncertain terms, differentiates the genuine from the false. That's why there's a need to discern in the church. How will you know the false from the true if you don't discern? As assumed in number four of this outline, if anyone sees, assumes a certain level of discernment. Believers, I love this. Believers have to exercise their God-given ability to discern. It is unfortunate that today what many call criticism and divisiveness in regard to pointing the errors of believers is in reality discernment. Isn't that a sad case? That today, what good Christians are trying to point as a problem, they're automatically labeled as critics, as divisive, as people that don't love, they don't act brotherly. So, number 9, this passage, okay, supports the many passages related to the business of dealing with sin in the church. Matthew 18:15-20, Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Boy, I was reading this the other day. This one is really pertinent to this stuff. Acts chapter 8, verse 9 through 24, Simon the sorcerer. Check that one out when you get a chance, okay? We'll probably check it later on too. But you know, Simon was counted among the people there. In fact, the Word of God says that he believed and was baptized. You're going to see how that plays a role later in interpreting the word brother. What does he mean by brother sees someone? And that if he would ask, God will give him life. Okay, that will take into play there at the moment. Anyway, 10, the passage clearly implies accountability among the brethren. Now that's a lost art. Men don't like each other, right? Men's ministries in the church have, for a long time, failed. In fact, that's why the Promise Keepers movement came about. Because men like to just hang around with themselves. They don't like to talk about their problems. They'd rather sit, be honest, would they rather sit in front of the TV? They'd rather, you know, be to themselves. But you know what? The Bible says we have to be accountable to each other, to love one another, respect one another, correct one another, honor one another. It says it over and over, the one another's. There's at least 13 one another's in the Bible. And one of them is confessing your faults to one another. Okay? There is an appropriate and the proper channels to take when you're confessing your sins with one another. There is. We're not talking about going and crying and weeping and constantly airing out your dirty laundry. There's an appropriate channel. You go to the right people. You ask for prayer. You describe situations the way you need to describe, but you're honest with God and with yourself. So therefore, there is a place for confession to one another. Otherwise, how are you going to make yourself accountable? If people don't know anything about you, you could be by crazy idea that happens all the time. You could be coming to a church year after year and you're behind the doors. You are a pedophile. That's the reality. I know. I was in a church when that was happening. That's why churches today have, you know, beepers and numbers when they go to big churches. They have even criminal backgrounds in a church for people who take care of kids. Okay? Don't assume that everybody that walks through this church, or any other church for that matter, is a Christian. You'll see that in this passage. It'll make sense for you. Okay? Accountability. How can you pray for someone if you don't know their sin? How can you intercede for someone if you're not aware of their sin? Some level of accountability and confessing to each other is assumed here. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your faults to one another. Last, guys, getting there. Last observation, and there's many more, but these are just the 11 that I was able to sit down and observe and make and jot the notes. The passage clearly teaches that God hears our prayers when they are offered for the one who is sinning, who is not sinning unto death. In other words, God promises to step in on behalf of those prayers offered according to his will. The passage says, hey, he shall ask and God will give to the one that sins not unto death. In fact, it uses a contrary phrase to the one sinning to death. We'll get to that in a moment because that's a little confusing. But you see the observations? Those are definite things about this passage. These observations should be sufficient in establishing, even though the passage is difficult to interpret in many ways, that there are many truths that are solidly taught and ingrained in that verse that will help you now interpret the passage. This should give us a certain level of confidence in working with the passage. Now that you know some of this, it gives you a little bit of confidence. Now, okay, how do we get now into the nature of the sin? Is it a spiritual death? Is it a physical death? That's the nature of the death. We have to get to that. Okay? You know those lists of pros and cons that we do when we want to make a step or a decision? That's what you have to do with interpretation. You have to look at each possible interpretation that's offered. Okay? And see what their strengths are and see what their weaknesses are. If the particular interpretation has substantial weaknesses, more so than another one, then the possibility is that that particular interpretation is weak. So you have to pick the interpretation that has the best strengths. It may not be perfect because it's a problematic passage, but it truly does, you know, give you something to work with. Okay? That's the whole idea of working with a problematic passage. Okay? We're going to do one today and we're finished. Okay? The first thing that we're going to deal with, all right, it's getting exciting here. That's the thing that Delphi mentioned a moment ago is, if anyone sees his brother, put in quotation, brother, underlying brother, okay? Aldelphos, that's the Greek word. Aldelphia, sister, okay? Where we get Philadelphia, okay? The city of brotherly love. That's the word. Aldelphos is a common word. Wherever you see brethren, brother, it's Aldelphos, Aldelphia, Aldelphi, whatever. All those different words, okay? The identity of the brother, that's what we're going to work out today in this last part, okay? Three views, okay? Write it down. There are three views to this brother. And obviously there are three views because it's very difficult to figure out how can a brother sin? How can the brother be given life if he already has life? Is it physical life that he's talking about? Is it a better life that he's talking about? Is it prolonged life that he's talking about? That all has to play with this interpretation. So we have to figure it out. Number one view, there are three views. Let me give them to you first and then we'll go right into view number one. Okay, the three views are brother refers to a fellow Christian. One who is truly regenerate. That's simple, right? Right? It's a brother. It's a Christian. Number two view, and this is, scholars are divided how they want to interpret this. And the number two view is brother is referring to a professing believer. or Christian who is not necessarily regenerate. There are such things. That's why the view is there. Okay? Number three view is that the writer John is referring to a brother in the general sense of neighbor. Now, obviously, you can tell in those three views that some are stronger than the others. Right from the get-go, probably number three is a weak one. But it is offered as a possibility. Why? Because there are times in the Bible where it says, love your neighbor. Okay? Or love your brother. And that brother may not necessarily mean a professing Christian. All right? It just means broader sense. Okay? So, number one, let's look at the reasons why the reference to brother is a fellow Christian and one who is regenerate. Okay? Why? Well, guess this. This is a simple reason why some hold to this. The normal sense of the word brother is that it's a regenerate person. That's obvious. You know what I'm saying? Number two is that 1 John chapter 3:14 defines a brother as one who has passed from death to life. It's a regenerate person. Number three is that if this were an unbeliever, how could his habitual sin be characterized as not unto death? You see some of the possibilities why they think it's really a brother? Okay? However, those are four of the salient points when I've put together 15 commentaries and three journals later. Okay? That's how much it took to put this together for you guys. Okay? All right? A lot of labor. It's a labor of love. Okay? I did the work for you. Now you don't have to go buy 15 commentaries for it. Okay? All right? The weakness with this view is plain. How can a fellow Christian, one who's truly been regenerate, need to be given life? That's the point. The weakness there, he already has it. He's already passed from death to life. Isn't that what verse 13 says? Verse 13 says that I'm writing to you so that you may know you have eternal life. So doctrinally teaching a brother, okay, cannot be given life if he already has it. That's the point. Every commentator shares that weakness and says this is a doubtful possibility. Why? Because where in the book of John does he use life for physical life? Think about it. It's always related with spiritual life, eternal life. It's never related with physical life. So if you want to keep it within the context of his writing, it's got to be something else, okay, that brother refers to. You see how you're cutting through the shaft to get to the solution, okay? That's number one. Number two, he's a professing believer. These are some of the reasons why this is a solid view, and I'm also going to share the weaknesses with this particular one, okay? Number one, the fact that God will give life to the sinner indicates that the person is not really saved or regenerate. That's what life means. Remember verse 11 and 12? He that has the Son has life. He's not referring to physical life. You're already alive physically. You're referring to spiritual life, eternal life. Strong point to this view that it's a possibility of a professing believer or a Christian that really was just a professing believer but didn't really obtain eternal life for sure, okay, is in John's mind. He used it in a broad sense. We'll get to that and why that comes to that point in a moment, okay? Number two, the secessionists, right? Is that the way you say that word? Secessionists. Okay, those people that depart. You know, secede, you know, they move out of, that's what I mean. Okay? We're former brothers. Remember 1 John chapter 2:19? Okay? 1 John 2:19 said that, you know what? Those that depart show that they were really not of us. But while they were in the community, can you question their salvation? Not really so. So John is in a sense saying, there's people in this community that, okay, have not departed, so they haven't manifested for sure that they're saved or unsaved, but that we should be praying for them because their pattern of life does not show it. What their profession and what they truly are doing doesn't jive. Okay? That's the point. right? That's number